Our first Bible reading is the Old Testament one from Leviticus chapter 16 verses 1 to 19. And Leviticus is the third book of the Bible in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So it's on the second page of our handout. And by now some of you may have looked at the Bible readings already. And you're saying, what's this all about? Well, it set the scene for what Rob is going to say in a few minutes. Here we're reading what God said to Moses about the process of sacrifices in the temple, and it had to be repeated every day. There are two words there. In verse 2, the word atonement, the action of making amends for a wrong or an injury, and in verse 8, the word scapegoat, a person who is blamed for the wrongdoings, mistakes, or faults of others. So let's read. The Lord said to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacrament garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron should bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragment incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant law, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most high place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it and with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. Here ends the Old Testament reading.
New Testament reading will be on the front of the blue sheet, and that's from Hebrews 9. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold covenant ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink, and the various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleansed our conscience from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, and that those who are called may receive promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water and scarlet wool and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. he entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way of the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would never had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting in faith. This is the end of the second reading.
Thanks, Stuart and Jenny. Well, it's great to be getting into Hebrews, and today I wanted to show you a photo. If we go to the next one, Andrew, I don't know how well you can see it. Oh, that's all right. It's much better on a computer screen. One morning a couple of years ago, I was out looking for a surf down in Shell Harbour, a place called The Farm. And as I pulled down the hill, I kind of just saw this incredible sunrise there before me. And I just had to get out, take a photo, and then get in the water and just sit there as this sun just rose. It was pretty incredible. Hands up if you like a sunrise. Good stuff. They're pretty special. Not all of them are like that, though, are they? Not every day, but those certain ones that are special. Now, we have that phrase, don't we, that says, a new day has dawned. It's not just, oh, okay, the sun came up again, or, oh, isn't that pretty? That phrase is really us trying to capture the idea of we've been through a time of darkness, and it could have lasted for many, many days, but now there is light, now there is hope, because a new day has dawned. I'm sure if you thought about it, you'd be able to think of times in your life when there's been that significant turning point, when light has come into the darkness. Well, the writer of Hebrews wants us to see today, as we look at these passages, that a new day has dawned. It's come with Jesus as our high priest. As we've worked through, particularly these last couple of chapters of Hebrews, it's really been building this picture of Jesus as the high priest, the better high priest. And today what we're going to see is not only is Jesus the high priest, but also Jesus is the better sacrifice. Not just the one who does the sacrifice, but he himself is the better sacrifice. And I think he does this because he knows it's very easy, all too easy, for Christians to take it for granted. Oh, yeah, we know Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, to save us. Yeah, that's fine. It's a little bit like photos that you have at home. I'm sure you've got at least a couple of photos of places, maybe incredible, amazing places, or moments with the family that were really treasured, but you walk past them every other day, don't even give it a look. And it's easy for us to do that with Christ, the better sacrifice. And so Hebrews knows, or the writer of Hebrews knows, that actually Christians back then were doing this. And God knows we can do it today. The readers back then, the first audience, they were turning back to the old ways of doing things. Just the pressures of life and the persecutions they were facing made the old ways look so much easier, more convenient, more comfortable, less costly. So the writer of Hebrews wants them and us to know Jesus is the better sacrifice. In fact, the message that I hope we will have clear in our minds, because there's a fair amount of Bible going on today, but I will walk out with this one idea. If you do that, hey, what a winner. Praise God for that. The Son of God sacrificed himself to secure our eternal redemption. There's a lot of big ideas in that one too, I know, but that's what we're going to spend our time digging into. The Son of God sacrificed himself to secure our eternal redemption. We're continuing today in our series, Jesus is Better in Every Way, so let's walk with him every day. So let's pray that we'd hear God speak to us again. Our God of peace and our Lord Jesus, our good, great shepherd, we ask that today you would equip each one of us here with everything good that we need for doing your will. We also pray that you would work in us what is pleasing to you. Transform us to be more like Jesus. And we pray this through his name, and to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, in case you didn't think there was enough Bible already, we're actually going to kind of do an overview of chapters 8 and 9 today. But I thought that would be a bit too much to read. So this is how we're going to work it. This is how we're going to see that the new day has dawned. In chapter 8, I'm just going to show us that God gave us the promise of a new day dawning. In chapter 9, we're going to pick up 2 points. Firstly, the necessity of the new day. And then the second point is, or our third point is, the arrival of the new day dawning. So firstly, we begin with God's promise. God's promise of a new day dawning. This passage or chapter is really like if you were a heart transplant patient. You needed a heart transplant to live, and the doctor walks in and says to you, we've got one and we're going to do the operation today. That's the gravity of this. You see, in chapter 8, God is telling us of his promise of a new covenant, a new commitment between him and his people. It's God's promise. Why do we need a new one? It's because God, not the people, but God found fault with the old one. What's the problem? Well, you see, the old covenant that God gave to his people showed that they were powerless to keep the covenant, to keep his commands. Again and again, over hundreds and hundreds of years, we see Israel failing. And this is the interesting thing. If you've ever wondered, why do we keep the Old Testament? I mean, we've got the New Testament, we've got Jesus. What's the point of the old? Well, one of the key things is to show us, maybe even convince us, that when God had given Israel, his people, everything they could possibly need or want, it still wasn't enough. They still failed him. So, then we come to Jeremiah 31:31, or the writer of Hebrew quotes the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 8. And so if you've got a Bible there, I encourage you to grab it. In chapter 8, verses 8 to 13, this is where God actually says, I'm going to fix the world's biggest problem. I'm going to fix our problem of our heart. And it's amazing. In 8 verse 10, God says this, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." See, God's promising here to write his laws, his words of life, his words for life, not on stone like in the old one, but on our souls. It's the difference between something that's external and internal. See, the new covenant, when we look at it here, is a commitment from God. The old one was a commitment from God and his people. This one's all God. In fact, if you read from verses 8 to 13, 8 times at least, God is saying, I will do this. I will make this happen. I'm the one who's going to make this covenant possible. It's not like the old. This one can't fail because the people aren't the ones committing themselves. It's God. And in fact, we see the fulfillment of this when God sends his promised Holy Spirit to dwell in us. This is what he's saying when it's going to be, this word of God is going to be on our hearts and minds, on our very soul. It's because God himself has come to us so that we not only know God's will, but we love to do it, to live it. And we trust it. And so we'll obey it. And this is not just for a few special Christians. In verse 11, God promises it's going to be from the least to the greatest. We're meant to be asking at this point, how on earth could this possibly happen, that God could come and actually dwell with people and we could actually love to obey it and know his word? Well, he says it in verse 12, and it's only because of this. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God is going to deal with the biggest heart problem, our sin. He is promising forgiveness that lasts forever. Just imagine for a moment. We've got lots of big problems in our world, don't we? Just imagine one of them gone, just fixed. COVID just disappears. No more deaths, no more other issues that flow from it. Or what about poverty? That's been around for a really long time. Imagine no more shanty towns, no more people scrounging through garbage dumps to make a living. Just gone. Or what about our environmental problems? No more floods, no more fires, and all the other problems. If that just went, see how huge a difference that would make, just one of them in our life. This is what God is promising. He is promising that the new day will dawn and it will fix our greatest problem. The barrier between us and him and our ability to live rightly with him. It's what our world and we long for. This new day, but we can't find it among ourselves, no matter how much we try. But God promised it. And that's why we need to see the necessity for the new day dawning. And this is where we come to chapter 9. Now, I think we need to recognize that this is actually hard for us to see that necessity, because we're almost wired, if you like. We need to think of ourselves as a good person. I'm a good person. We're constantly walking around comparing ourselves to other people. Not God, but to other people. We know we're not perfect. That's okay. You know, that would be too arrogant to claim that. But when we look at other people, we're looking for people that we can say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm certainly better than them. I didn't deliberately mean to point at you guys. Sorry. God knows we need to see this necessity. That's why we have this beginning half of chapter 9. It's why God gave to his Old Testament people this powerful but to us strange tent. That's really what the tabernacle is. It's a tent. It's a pretty fancy tent. It's kind of impressive in its own way, with lots of fancy cotton and other materials and gold and different stuff. You see, the tabernacle was the symbol of God, the God of the universe, dwelling with Israel, actually living with them. But in a way, at the same time, it showed that they couldn't. See, bear with me. We've got this picture up here. And as you look at it, you see there's the courtyard. So there's outside the courtyard, and then you come in and everybody could kind of come into that first courtyard area. That's okay. But then there's the holy place, and that's when you enter into this inner tent, this area out here. It's got the altar of incense, the menorah, the table of showbread, that sort of stuff. You come in, and the priests could come in there. So kind of special people, but a few of those. That was okay. But then you've got the inner room, and highly imaginative, it's called the most holy place, from the holy place, all right? And basically, it's the kind of sense of that's the symbolic place where God dwells. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant that we know from the Bible and Raiders of the Lost Ark, that was in the most holy place. The symbol, as we heard in our passage, is about this is where God and his word and forgiveness is available. Impressive from our perspective, but as we read in chapter 8, verse 5, it's just a copy. In fact, it is a shadow of what is in heaven. And you know what a shadow is? It's just the outline. It's not the reality. They didn't have that. They couldn't have that. They could not get into the reality of heaven. This is what the Day of Atonement is all about. We had that reading from Leviticus chapter 16. It's the Day of Atonement. One day in the year. This is a significant day. Atonement means to turn God's wrath away from his people and their sin. To turn it away and on to something else. And so as we heard in the reading, lots of sacrifices, lots of blood, all sorts of things going on. But you know what the message actually is? The loudest, clearest message of the Day of Atonement is? You can't enter. Access is restricted. You see, only one man out of all of Israel could enter the most holy place. And only one day of the year. Can you imagine a room in your house that you only went into one day in the year? That's what this is. And even then, as we heard in the readings, he's got to do all sorts of washings and sacrifices and all sorts of things before he can go in there, one man, one day of the year. It's a barrier. In fact, the curtain, that curtain between the holy place to the most holy place, later on when they're in the temple, possibly with the tabernacle too, it's the span of a man's hand. It is this thick, 6 inches thick is this curtain, and it stands from floor to ceiling. It is huge, it is weighty, it is thick, and it's a way of just saying it's closed. Because of our sin, our rebellion and rejection of God. And most of all, as it comes up again and again, as a refrain through this passage, verse 7 we see it, never without blood. Because blood is the clear indication that sin deserves death. And the only way to be forgiven, to get forgiveness, is for blood to be shed. But despite all of that, this is where we truly see the necessity of the new day. Guilt remained. Look with me at verse 9 of chapter 9. This is an illustration. That whole tabernacle, all those sacrifices, they're just an illustration or a shadow for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Can you imagine that? After all the death and all the blood and all the ceremonies, you still hear the voice of your guilty conscience before God. The stink and the stain remain before God and even others. When I was a teenager, a mate and I were in the front formal room of our house. So this is my mum's kind of formal room. We weren't actually supposed to go in there except for special guests. You weren't allowed to have food in there because of the couches and the carpet. It was kind of a thing in our place, right? Anyway, Jason and I were in the front room. My parents weren't home at the time. And we had a couple of drinks of Coke. And something happened and I knocked it over onto the good carpet. I was freaking out. Anyway, I managed, I'm getting towels and I'm soaking it all up, doing a good job of that. And eventually we kind of stand back and I go, that actually looks pretty good. The patch actually looked amazing. In fact, it now probably because of the Coke looked brighter and cleaner than everywhere else. I'm like, oh, couldn't win. But in all seriousness, I'm sure that if we were honest with ourselves, there's times when guilt of the things that we've said or done pops into our hearts and minds, doesn't it? It can be from years. I have that, and it's things that I did decades ago. And it just pops there, and it's as clear, I hear my words as if it was yesterday. and I feel it all. This is why we need to continually see the necessity of this new day dawning, when we will have what they could not have, the clear conscience of a worshipper. Because when we see that necessity of the new day dawning, we'll be able to rejoice. We, like the writer of Hebrews, will celebrate the arrival of a new day dawning. The arrival of that day has come. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me to verse 11. In the flow of chapter 9, after everything, we hear these precious words, "But when Christ came." Oh, we're meant to. And I think the writer and the first audience is just the sweet relief. These are the best words. "But when Christ came," the new day dawned. There is light in the darkness, because Christ went through those barriers, and not just into an earthly copy, but into heaven. This is on a whole other level of what we're talking about here. In verse 12, we read, "He didn't enter by means of blood and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place," that's heaven, "once for all." Once and for all, "by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption." Let's just think about this. Verse 12 is wonderfully captures this arrival. It's because it was once. He didn't have to keep doing it. He was able, his sacrifice was enough, that it only needed to be done once and for all people and for all time. Every year, the high priest, hopefully, would come back out. And then next year, they'd have to go back in again. No, when Jesus came through the barrier in the very most holy place of heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. We read that in chapter 1, verse 3. Christ sat down because, as the verse says there, he obtained, I actually think a better way of expressing it is, he having secured eternal redemption. He's got it. He's secured it forever. How is that possible? Well, because it was by his own blood. As the Son of God, his blood was able to make it once for all. Now, we shouldn't think that Jesus actually kind of took his blood and then sprinkled it around in heaven. What we're getting, if you like, is a heavenly perspective on what happened on the cross. It was like, at that point in time, from God's perspective, there was finally the purification. The sin had been dealt with. See, it couldn't be done in the tabernacle. No, because of sin, Christ had to do this on the cross, away from the tabernacle. In fact, as Stuart pointed out, we see in Leviticus 16 this idea of a scapegoat. It gets talked a little bit more in verses 21 and 22 of Leviticus 16. See, on the Day of Atonement, there was actually two goats. One got killed in blood and sprayed everywhere on everything, including the people. But then there was a scapegoat. And the idea is that the priest would symbolically put his hands on the goat. And that would represent all the guilt, all the shame, all the stains of the people, their sin, going on this goat, and then it would be sent out of the camps. A way to die. Cast away. Jesus was, if you like, sent out to Golgotha, to die a criminal's death, as if he had taken on our shame and guilt for sin. And he died on that cross, our scapegoat. And he did that to redeem us. In verse 12, remember, he secured for us eternal redemption. Redemption is a wonderful word, because it means this payment of a price to free a slave, for instance. That was a common use back then. He wanted to buy a slave, wanted to be free. It needed to be redeemed. The price was paid. Jesus paid the price for our freedom from slavery to sin. We were slaves to sin with no chance of freedom until Christ comes and pays with his blood. The Son of God sacrificed himself to secure our eternal redemption or freedom. That's why Jesus is the better sacrifice. No more debt that we couldn't pay. No priests but Jesus. No rituals necessary because we've been redeemed. Today God has spoken to remind us, to remind everyone of what it costs for us to be redeemed by his Son. And I think that's really important because I, like you, are tempted at times to ask God for more. Oh, it's great having Jesus. Thank you. Thank you as a Savior. But can you give me this? I really think you should give me this. I deserve this and X and that. How do we do that? Well, sometimes we'll even ask for less. Less than Jesus. Because then we think, well, if I don't have to reach that height, well, I can probably pay this off myself. No, today God's saying, stop and marvel at the majesty of the sacrifice of Jesus and the new day dawning. And so as we think about what does this mean for our lives, I want to encourage us to think particularly in terms of Jesus has secured a clear conscience for us. This actually comes up a couple of times in chapter 9, verse 9 and verse 14. It's really actually quite important. I don't think we value our consciences enough, but God does. And we see it here firstly because guilt is removed. Look at verse 9. The sacrifices couldn't clear our consciences, but the rest of the passage goes on to say that Jesus' sacrifice has actually cleared our consciences. No expiry date on it. Nothing to fear in the future. And so when we hear the devil's lies, or maybe our own, saying you're not good enough, you need to do more, you need to be better for God to love you and be worthy, we need to say no, Christ has cleaned my guilty conscience. Or maybe the other lie we hear is you are a good person, certainly better than others, and you don't need to do more because you're doing more than others anyway, or you're doing enough. We need to remember that it's actually not by us, but the guilt has been removed by Jesus' sacrifice. And the second thing is that what we see in this passage is that Jesus' sacrifice was so we could serve Christ. We might put it another way, we were saved in order to serve. It's not an optional thing. It's not just for certain people. That's why our vision is to be alive with Christ, but one of our key purposes is to serve Christ. Because if you read verse 14 with me, you'll see just how important it is. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Why? So that we may serve the living God. See how important it is to God that we are not only saved, but that we serve Christ? That's what the cross was about as well. That we might serve the living God as we serve Christ. Jesus redeemed you from slavery to be able to serve God willingly and joyfully. That's why God's own Holy Spirit has come to live with us, so we would love to serve him and to do his will. We need to remember that we were purchased for the privilege of serving Christ. Maybe you already serve. And not just on Sundays, but there's another 6 days in the week where we want to serve Christ. Be encouraged today. You're doing exactly what you were purchased for. You are fulfilling what Jesus shed his blood for. Keep going. But if when you look in your life, you see actually I'm more kind of about serving myself. Or on a Sunday I'm serving because I have to. Then remember, you were purchased for the privilege of serving Christ. So how will you do it? It's not doing God a favor. Jesus sacrificed himself so we could serve Christ. Jesus is a better sacrifice, because the Son of God sacrificed himself to secure our eternal redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that you knew our heart problem, and you promised yourself that you would bring about the new day dawning. Oh, Lord, we pray today that you would help us to see through the lie that we are good people, that this was necessary in order for us to be in a right relationship with you, and that you brought it about. The new day has dawned in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his incredible, eternal sacrifice once for all. And we pray that you'd help us to continue to hold precious the clear conscience that his blood washed clear for us. And that we would see that he sacrificed himself so that we could serve. Help us to remember that we were purchased for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.